Good morning. So, I don't know about you, but everything feels like a lot right now in the world. It just does. There just seems we are drinking out of a fire hose right now. And as you look at the events on the news and everything you hear, I found a prayer. Written from a minister, and I wanted to read it to you, and it can be our prayer for today. But this is how it goes. It says, "Dear God, it's all a bit much right now. I don't want to feel numb, but sometimes I do. Except for when I'm having a random level 9 response to a level 2 situation. I mean, it's humbling to admit that yesterday I shouted at the guy with the painfully unnecessary loud muscle car in front of my apartment. Bless that guy, Lord. Please just show me what is mine to do, because otherwise I feel horrible not doing everything or callous for just not doing anything. So give me grace for myself and others. Also, everyone is understaffed right now, so grant me patience with every clerk and delivery driver and customer service rep. And when all I can do is stop during the day and place my hand on my heart and hold all of these heavy realities up to you, may it count as prayer. Help me to know when there is water in my bucket and which fire to throw it on, but also to know when to wait because I'm on empty. Help me to trust that you will give me what I am to give away and to not feel like I must carry water for everyone else. I guess what I'm saying, Lord, is please show us some mercy and help us to show the same mercy to ourselves and others." Let's stand. Our passage, the sermon series for this month comes from Jeremiah 29. These are the words of the letter that the prophet Jeremiah sent from Jerusalem to the remaining elders among the exiles, and to the priests and prophets and all the people whom Nebuchadnezzar had taken into exile from Jerusalem to Babylon. This was where King Jeconiah and his queen mother, the court officials, the leaders of Judah and Jerusalem, the artisans and the smiths had departed from Jerusalem. The letter was sent by the hand of Elisha, son of Shaphan, and Jeremiah, son of Hilkiah, whom King Zedekiah of Judah sent to Babylon to King Nebuchadnezzar of Babylon. It is said, "This is what the Lord Almighty, the God of Israel, says to all those I carried into exile from Jerusalem to Babylon. Build houses and settle down. Plant gardens and eat what they produce. Marry and have sons and daughters. Find wives for your sons and give your daughters in marriage so that they too may have sons and daughters. Increase in number there. Do not decrease. Also, seek the peace and prosperity of the city to which I have carried you into exile. Pray to the Lord for it, because if it prospers, you will prosper." Our New Testament reading today comes from Acts 10. About noon the next day, as they were on the journey and approaching the city, Peter went up to the roof and prayed. He became hungry and wanted something to eat, and while he was being prepared, he fell into a trance. He saw the heaven open and something like a large sheet coming down, being lowered to the ground by its four corners. In it were all kinds of four-footed creatures and reptiles and birds of the air. Then he heard a voice saying, "Get up, Peter, kill and eat." But Peter said, "By no means, Lord, for I have never eaten anything that is profane or unclean." The voice said to him again a second time, "What God has made clean, you must not call profane." This happened 3 times, and the thing was suddenly taken up to heaven. Be seated. So I've been reading a book last couple weeks, called American Grace, written by Robert Putnam and Dave Campbell. And in it, they outline and explain some of the results of one of the most comprehensive surveys done about religious and public life in America. And these results, as they're explaining them, kind of detail the landscape of where our country is, but also detail how our country has shifted and changed when it comes to religious influence and how religion informs public life. And make no mistake, I think that all of us would agree to this, that the world has changed. Some say for the better, and some say not so much for the better. But the one constant is the world has changed. Our cultural way of thinking is no longer what some sociologists call Christianized, which means that for a long time in American society, there was a general kind of vocabulary and knowledge of Christianity. It was kind of, the best way I can say it is we kind of just assumed it was baked into the system. And when I want you to think about that, the picture I want you to get is of, and the only picture I really have, is of Billy Graham and his revivals. When Billy Graham would have a revival, we remember how many people would be saved. If you go back and hear his messages, he spoke in a way that it was kind of the Christian vocabulary was baked into people's understandings. Even if they didn't know Jesus, they knew Jesus. But since we moved into this kind of new time of century, culture has changed. And in fact, what was true in the 60s and the 70s and even the 80s is no longer true in the 21st century. And slowly underneath our feet, like tectonic plates, things are just kind of moving around. And so here's some numbers that they have in this book that I thought was interesting. So in 1952, 75% said that religion was very important to them. By 1965, that had dropped off to 70%. By 1978, that's dropped off to 52%, and we're seeing a drop off in about the low 40s now. Now, there's another one here. When asked the question, can religion answer today's problems? The numbers have moved from 81% in 1957 to 62% in 1974. We see that shift, and that number is below 50 now. When college freshmen, when asked if they attended church, has seen the number rise from about 8% who did not attend in 1960 to 24% in 2009, with that number continually climbing every year since. And so also the rise of the freshmen claiming no religious preference from about 6% in the 1960s to 24% in 2009. And in the last few years with research, you've heard about the influence of the nuns probably. They have no religious affiliation whatsoever when asked. All of this shows that any assumption that we make that there is a gospel vocabulary is kind of moving away. And as one writer writes about the statistics, he says this. He said, the world that Christians in the West had known, where the culture tilted in the direction of traditional Christianity, no longer exists. It's a different time. And it's not unlike the place in which the exiles in Babylon find themselves. The exiles in Babylon, if they had that song, would say, the times are definitely a-changing. And that's what it feels like for us too. And yet, when we read the passage in Jeremiah, we read that God is calling the people to live, grow, and thrive in a culture that has shifted on them. And in fact, we see it in this verse right here, increase in number there, do not decrease. In the New Revised Standard Version, it says, multiply there and do not decrease. God calls the people in a culture that is moving on them, is different than where they're at, to continue to move forward and increase. Even in a foreign land, God envisions the people will grow. God's not done with them. They will continue to be fruitful, and they will continue to multiply. Exile's not going to stop them. And for us, a shift in culture will not stop us. Even in the midst of a changing culture, the culture will not thwart the people of God in Babylon and us today, if I can use it. And I know it's a word that's gotten very exhaustive to hear. We will still live into our covenantal mandate. It's a mandate from God of how we should live, that we are a people who continue to increase. And now, for the people of God in Babylon, I understand it means procreation. We're going to kind of modify that a little bit for ourselves as we talk today, as we look at the New Testament verses that come up. But what it does mean is that God had an expectation of increase. God had an expectation that the people would not go into a culture that looks different than them, that speaks a different language than them, that isn't, you can imagine as they lived in Israel, everyone in Israel knew the cultural vocabulary. They knew God. They understood it. Now they're in a place in which it's different, and yet God doesn't say, well, find a hole and just die out. Yeah, life is hard and it's difficult, but you know what? Don't increase. Just let it go. But instead, we're the people of the Great Commission, guys. You remember the Great Commission in Matthew 28? Matthew 28, verse 18? And we know this. And Jesus came and said to them, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go, therefore, make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to obey everything that I have commanded you. And remember, I am with you always to the end of the age." It may not be procreation, but it's still an increase in multiplication. And really, there's some form of like weird procreation in here, because Jesus reminds Peter at one point, when Peter's like, "Well, we've given up everything," and Jesus looks at him and goes, "Great, well, guess what's going to happen? You're not going to have just your brothers and sisters. You're going to have a lot of brothers and sisters. You're just not going to have your mom and dad here. You're going to have a lot of moms and dads when this goes forward. There is this idea that God has in God's mind that we will continually move forward, that the people of God will always multiply and increase and grow. And in fact, if we get into Acts where we were now, we see it in Acts 2:41 after Peter does his thing. We see it again in Acts 2:47, where as the community is formed, it increases even inside of a culture that is different than theirs. God just works a little bit differently now. He's going to work in Babylon, and as we read in Acts 10, he's going to work outside of the norms in which Peter expects. I can imagine that as Peter is having this dream and as Peter's trying to figure this out, that as Peter looks at it, he thinks, "Hey, you know what? All is going well inside my people. Jewish people are coming to believe that Jesus is the Messiah. We're on a good track. We're going well." And then we get to Acts 10 in a dream, and God says, "I've even got a bigger idea of multiplication than what you can even possibly imagine. You're going to go to a people who have no idea what you're going to talk about. You're going to go to a people that when you talk about Jesus, or you even use the word Messiah, they're going to say, what? But you're going to go to them next." And so he opens Peter's eyes to this, and if we read this, we see that there's all kinds of implications to this message. The church is more than just one ethnicity or group, but it's a lot bigger than that. It brings a text that that some of us may or may not know from Isaiah 56. In Isaiah 56, I don't have it up here because it was long, and I was using a lot of Bible today in my sermon, so that's not a bad thing. But in Isaiah 56, the prophet Isaiah in the very end, it says this about multiplication. So they're thinking ethnic and cultural, right, when you think of when the Israelites. Isaiah says, "Oh no, there's a lot bigger picture coming." This is what he says. I don't know if you've ever read this, but it's fun. "Do not let the foreigner join to the Lord, say, 'The Lord will surely separate me from his people.' And do not let the eunuch say, 'I am just a dry tree.' For thus says the Lord, to the eunuchs who keep my Sabbaths, who choose the things that please me and hold fast to my covenant, I will give in my house and within my walls a monument and a name better than sons and daughters. I will give them an everlasting name that shall not be cut off. And the foreigners who join themselves to the Lord to minister to him, to love the name of the Lord and to be his servants, all who keep the Sabbath and do not profane it and hold my covenant, these I will bring to my holy mountain and make them joyful in my house of prayer. Their burnt offerings and their sacrifices will be accepted on my altar, for my house shall be called a house of prayer. Thus says the Lord God, who gathers the outcast of Israel, I will gather others to them besides those already gathered." Isaiah in the Old Testament was already giving us a horizon that went beyond an ethnicity or a culture. I mean, when we talk about brothers and sisters, we talk about a horizon that goes beyond beliefs, it goes beyond borders, and it goes beyond differences. Isaiah envisions an ever-increasing redemptive move by God throughout all time and space, no matter the changing environment, climate, or culture. Growing means paying attention to what is happening around us at every level. It means listening to what is happening in our culture, understanding the pressure points. That's what God's calling the people of God in Babylon to do. Understand the pressure points. It means understanding the new language. And believe me, there's a lot of new language out there in our culture. If you have a teenager, you'll learn it real quick. But there's a new language out there. God isn't saying don't get to know it. God is saying understand it better. Understand it so that you can speak in that language. Why do you think right now, as we're sitting here today, probably a lot of us have many different versions of the Bible? Many different translations, from the NIV to the NRSV, the New American Standard, to I know the authorized version of the King James, all that stuff, right? We have all those. Why is that? Because it speaks to us in different ways when we open that scripture. It's the same word of God, uses some words a little differently so that we can understand it better. We as people who believe that increase is important, that God has called us to grow, means that in culture, we should understand the language of culture and how to use it as we speak to one another. I like what Walter Brueggemann said about this command to increase and not decrease. He said this about the words. He said, such a horizon, as God is speaking to the people, such a horizon prevents the exilic community from withdrawing into its own safe sectarian existence and gives it work to do and responsibility for the larger culture, for the larger community. It's that part in there where it says it prevents us from going back into a sectarian community, because I think that posture is kind of easy for us at times. When things begin to change around us, when culture shifts a little bit, the human tendency can be to circle the wagons. It can mean to shut the doors, it can mean to lock them, and it can mean to stay safe. And we're good at batting down the hatches. We're good at keeping to ourselves. If we don't let the bad inside, then we're okay. If we surround ourselves with everyone who thinks like us and talks like us and looks like us, then everything will be okay. We'll at least have that little piece of ourselves. And it's easy to go down that route, but God doesn't call the people to go down that route. It's easy to become a sectarian group, not engaging with the city around us, only sitting on a high chair and critiquing everything we see going wrong with it. But where does that get us in the long run? If that's what we're going to do, circle the wagons, it doesn't get us very far. It doesn't allow us to live into the mandate to increase as God has called us to do in this world. Todd Bolsinger, in his book, Tempered Resilience, was talking about a minister who was meeting with his church. And this church was struggling to figure itself out, and the city around it has changed, and it was struggling that if it wanted to do anything new, if it wanted to try to get out into the community, because it just didn't understand it anymore. And it brought this new minister in to help out, and the minister brought the church a dawning dose of reality by showing them that at the rate they were on, they're hemorrhaging and losing members so fast that the church would have to shut its doors. And convinced that the urgency of the moment would lead to some support in them moving outside of themselves, he asked them to, you know, support this, and they did. But after the meeting, one member came to him and said this, "Minister, we all know that we need to do something. We all know we need to get out there and grow. It's just that this is our church. And while we know it needs to change, we like it the way it is. Could we just figure out how to delay those changes until after some of us die first?" It's easy to get into a batten down the hatches and circle the wagon. It's easy to look outside of here and go, "I don't understand what's going on in this world, so it's better for me to understand this and stay here." Instead of living into the calling as a church of getting ourselves out there into the community, understanding, listening, how do we need to speak Jesus in new ways to people? How do people need to see Jesus in a culture in which, let's be honest, it's a struggle to see Jesus at times? Because here's the thing, for the exilic community to grow in a culture entirely different than theirs, the people would have to learn and adapt. They'd have to start asking the question, what does it mean to be community in Babylon? And it's the same question we need to be asking ourselves, and it's a hard one. What does it mean to be the Grapevine Church of Christ in today's culture with the people around us? And I'm not sure we can play the wait and see approach. I know it's easier to keep the status quo and do nothing. However, I'm afraid that in the end, that approach would just lead to our existence going away, and none of us want that. We've been here for 150-plus years. If God's kept us here, God's got a purpose for us being here 150, I don't know, George, where we're at, like 158 years or something. There's purpose for this. This church is here because it has continued to adapt and learn from its community. It can be a scary ordeal to kind of transform and figure itself out. But there was a group of people right here at this church who looked around at one point and said, you know what? We need a bus ministry. And not only that, because we got a bunch of kids out there. Yeah, sure, their parents aren't going to come. And it may mean that there may be a little bit of pain. We know little kids. But you know what? Let's have the bus ministry and let's go pick them up and let's bring them back. And let's speak to them. But also when we speak to them and drop their kids off, let's talk to their families as well. It took a group who could say that and say, let's do that. Let's buy a bus. I don't know if we have the funds. Doesn't matter. Let's buy a bus. Just to let you know, that bus was out there until like 2000, and that bad boy was an interesting blue thing at one point. But that bus was, at one point in the history of this church, brought tons of kids in from a group of people who said, we need to do it. Well, I don't know if I want those kind of kids in here. You don't get that choice. Why? Because God's called us to increase and not decrease. God's called us to notice what's going on and do what we need to do. If God's called us to build and plant, well, as you build and plant, you find ways to increase. I can imagine as Peter was dealing with all this stuff going on, and Peter looked around, and we see it in verse 14, when he's like, nah, God, I don't need anything unclean. God, Peter is basically saying, Lord, we got it good right now with the people that we're evangelizing to. We don't need anybody else to come in. And God says, nope, that's not what we're here for. We can't talk about evangelism increasing if we're not willing to seek the best for the city. We can't talk about evangelism if we're not willing to walk across the street and talk to our neighbor. We can't talk about evangelism if all we're going to do is sit in here and expect people to come in. God's called us out. God called us to go out and not sit inside. God called us to not belittle, degrade, and complain about what we see going on in culture. In fact, God said, get in culture and do what the people of God do. That's what we're called. Be the people of God, not in the church. I expect that. When it doesn't happen, it shocks us. Be the people of God in your workplaces. Be the people of God at the restaurant here in a little bit. Be the people of God, I don't know, to your neighborhood. Go say hi to your neighbor. But we are called to increase and not decrease. And God said, you're going to increase because you're going to engage the city and engage the culture and do what you do and speak the word of Jesus into the life of people. You're not going to be the people who only complain. And that was the hard part about reading that survey, is Christians had a great view of Christians of how we help. People had a bad view of Christians because they said, we're not good at other opinions. We're not good at differing opinions. We're not good when someone disagrees with us. And yet all throughout Scripture, the way the church grows was through that tension of bringing people in and hearing them and listening to them and seeing where they're at, even in the disagreements, and seeing what growth happens from that. We're all standing here because of a big disagreement, folks. Just read Acts 15, and it grew after that disagreement. As Christians, we should be the ones who are out there discussing and debating and talking and loving and showing mercy. That's what we're called to do. We see the need and we fix it. We see the need and we find a way to make it better. We engage culture. We don't run away from culture. We engage people. We don't run away from people. And in doing that, we find ourselves increase. We live into the mandate of who we are. If we're going to go last week and say we got to plant and build, then the next step is how are we going to grow this thing? And we're called to growth. We're called to a people of growth. We're called to be the people of God, to increase and not decrease. We start when we step out of these doors today, because this is the thing. Good news that we hold inside of us is powerful. People need good news. They need to hear good news. We are the good news people. And the beauty of the good news is that it happens every day in different ways, no matter what. And it can happen in your life. Where good news is, God is. That's where we should be. And we should be good news out in this world. So this week, go out there. Go out there and live into it. Go out there and have a conversation with a coworker who's different than you, who has different ideas than you. Sit down and talk with them. Learn a new way of speaking with them. But be the people of increase. Grapevine, what does it look like for us to be a people of increase and not decrease? A people who open the doors and not shut them. That's our calling. That's our mandate. And if you got an idea, the elders are here to hear it. That's what we're looking for. That's what we're trying to move towards, is to be that kind of people, to live into this. If God called them into exile in the pagan culture of Babylon, then don't you think God's calling us today into this culture as well? If you have a need this morning, come now as we stand and as we sing.